Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. I'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're an inner-city congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. We are going to pick up again with our study in the book of Acts. And so if you'd be opening your Bibles, Acts 20, we're going to begin studying from the trip from Miletus to Tyre. The place is touched at the end of this third missionary journey, and the third missionary journey goes from Acts 18:22 through 21:26. Most of these places are all of historic interest, attraction to tourists. For example, the island of Rhodes was famous for roses. That's where they had great cultivation of roses. And they had a great colossus there, a statue that was built of Greek fame, that its legs going from island to island. As you went into the harbor, you sailed between the statue of Apollos, you sailed between his legs. It was named as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was made of bronze, but it only stood for 56 years. So when Paul passes through Rhodes, that statue had been on the ground for 250 years. Apollo wasn't very powerful, was he? It had been fragmented in an earthquake, and even though it was enormous, the ruins were still considered one of the wonders of the world and a notable attraction until all of this was sold 600 years after Christ was sold to a Jewish scrap dealer, and it took him 900 camels to carry away all the bronze that made up this statue at Rhodes of Apollo. Now in Acts chapter 21 verse 1, and it came to pass that after we had gotten from them and launched, we came with a straight course. That means that they had favorable winds and tides in their favor. They came with a straight course to Cus, and then the following day to Rhodes, and from thence to Patretra. Many men have noted that this clause, and when we had torn ourselves away, showing the intense emotional struggle that Paul had in his deep sensitivity to all of his disciples, all the people who he had discipled and taught, he loved fervently. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. The first ship that they were on was a tramp vessel that just went from port to port to port, just stopped at every port. But now they had a chance to speed up their journey by getting a ship and going directly all the way to Tyre. It says bound for Phoenicia, which is just another word for Tyre. Acts 21:3. And when we had discovered Cyprus on the left hand, now if you remember, Barnabas took John Mark and parted from Paul in Acts chapter 15, and they went back to evangelize on Cyprus, and so Paul just sails right on by them, and now when we discovered Cyprus on the left hand, we sailed into Syria. They had a favorable wind and just went right on and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. It's a remarkable fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 9, where Isaiah talks about the sons of God coming from afar, laden with gold and silver. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, this is just another name for Tyre, the first to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold. And Paul is bringing back contributions from the Gentile church. He's bringing it back to the poor in Jerusalem, and he's bringing gold and silver from afar with them unto the name of the Lord thy God, to the Holy One of Israel. And so Tarshish were like ships of Joppa, and Tarshish was both referred to in that name. Acts chapter 21, verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. This clause that he should not go up to Jerusalem, repeatedly the Holy Spirit has told Paul that bonds and imprisonment await him if he continues to persist in doing what God's will is. This is not orders. The Holy Spirit is not giving him orders that he shouldn't go up to Jerusalem, but it is a conclusion reached by the disciples who dearly loved Paul so much that they wished to protect him from danger. So they kept advising him, oh, don't go up there because the Holy Spirit keeps telling you that you're going to get in trouble if you do. Acts 21:5-6. And when we had accompanied those days, we departed and we went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ships, and there we returned home again. These verses are proof that Christians didn't follow some sort of made-up ritual prayer, that the prayers offered, they were spontaneous, they had no special advanced preparation. They were offered at any convenient time and place. No person with a sane mind, without being taught wrong, could read these verses and see anything but extemporaneous prayers. No man can believe that Paul poured out his emotions in a prescribed form of eulogy or some sort of liturgy like most formal churches do. Acts chapter 21, verse 7. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. There's all kinds of written lessons, all kinds of links and resources. We have been hacked this month in our website, but we are getting over 10,000 hits a day, even though we suffered a hack at the beginning of the month. We're getting over 10,000 hits a day. It's an amazing thing that we're getting such great response to our website, because you can get an education on that website. Acts 21:7, and we had finished our course from Tyre. We came to Ptolemy and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, many learned men believe that the Greek word here indicates that the sea voyage had ended and that the balance of the journey to Jerusalem they did on foot. The term saluted the brethren, this word is a favorite word of Paul, espazama, meaning to enfold the arms around someone. And you know, I'm a hugger, I hug all you ladies, I always try to hug properly. You know, a gentleman hugs a lady from the side, so be gentlemen when you do any hugging around here on my sisters. Paul used the term over a dozen times in Romans 16 alone, where he says, salute the brethren. And of course, that famous verse, the churches of Christ salute you, is a term that's often used by Paul and Luke. Verse 8, and the next day we were of Paul's company, departed, and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. This is internal evidence of the unity of the book of Acts, that it was written by one person, one author. This verse would not make sense except in light of Acts chapter 6. You had to know about Acts chapter 6 in order to write this verse, because that's where the seven are mentioned. And so this shows unity of authorship throughout the book. There are people that try to say, and non-believers mainly, critical, what's called, quote, critical scholarship. They're not scholars. They've just taken over our universities and our colleges and teach our children not to believe. But these critical scholars all say that Acts was written by many persons. It's a compound book put together later in history. But it can't be so, because Luke tells us in his introduction to Luke and Acts exactly where he got all his information, that he went to all of the sources. Now we're in one of the we sections of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And the next day we, the author is saying that I was there. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness to these things that happen in the we sections. And the we sections are going to go on all the way now to just about through the end of Acts. And the next day that we were of Paul's company, departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. He was famous in Acts chapter 8, which was one of the seven. He was ordained as probably a deacon, and the apostles laid hands on him in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven, and abode with him. This house must have been a big house, because it enabled him to entertain nine men, because there was eight people with Paul who made up Paul's company. For a list of his brethren that are with him, go back and see Acts 20, verse 4 and 5 for the names of those disciples. Philip had evangelized the city's coastal area down towards Caesarea, and his preaching had gone on there, and he had a large house. And he must have had considerable means, because this proves all of this idea of communism and socialism, that the church originally was a commune. It wasn't a commune. It was the rich and the poor, the blind and the lame. It was everybody together. Men, women, Jews, bond and free. Everybody together made up the church. verse 9. And the same, Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, prophesy also means teach. It's not just foretelling or telling the future. It means teach. In Acts chapter 15, verse 32, we see an example of this. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So notice what's involved in being a prophet. Exhorted the brethren with many words, a lot of teaching, and confirming them, getting them solid in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, speaking of prophecy, Paul says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and comfort." Edification, getting your mind right, getting you taught in the Bible. Edification, exhortation, to exhort you to go on and do better and grow, and to comfort, that you might be comforted in the Holy Ghost and have comfort, knowing that you're going to be saved. You might not feel saved. You might be down and out. You might have all kinds of problems in life. But God is going to save you. Often it is a trick of the devil how we feel. Acts chapter 21, verse 10. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, we had seen Agabus in Acts chapter 11, where he pantomimed, the word used there is signified through the Spirit, that there would be a great drought, there would be a great famine that would take place in Palestine. And so here Agabus shows up again. The prophecy here delivered by this man was exceedingly important. Notice how the Holy Spirit testified to Paul, and he's done this in every city that bonds and prison awaited him. How did the Holy Spirit testify to Paul? It wasn't by premonition, subjective thought, that the Lord laid it on my heart. You hear people all the time saying, "Oh, the Lord laid it on my heart." That's just a thought they had in their own mind. That's not the voice of God. That's not how God speaks. It wasn't through subjective thought, but was with plain words spoken by the Holy Spirit through a prophet. That's how Paul was warned by the Holy Ghost about what would happen to him if he continued to go about going to Jerusalem. Paul received such information, such as Acts chapter 20, verse 22. He received it by a prophet who gave him plain words. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So he knew he had gone to Jerusalem at the end of the second missionary journey. He had shaved his head and offered his hair in sacrifice at the temple, and signifying figuratively that literally offering every hair of his head to God and in his service, and God's taken him up on it. Acts 21:11. "And when he," Agabus, "had come unto us," Luke 2, he's there too, "he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles." And so we see that Agabus pantomimed this warning to Paul that if he continued to do God's will, what was going to happen to him, and what was going to happen to him is he was going to suffer. Acts chapter 21, verse 12. "And when we," notice again the "we" sections, "when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Luke himself appears to have been one of the disciples here to interpret the prophetic warning as Paul should not proceed to Jerusalem at all. In verse 13, "Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound also, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is really a tragic passage. Against the advice of his physician, contrary to the insistence of his friends and his Christian brethren, Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem, believing, of course, that it was the will of God for him to go. a conclusion that was reluctantly accepted by his brothers and those that are with him after they had sought to dissuade him. Verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" This is the key to these verses, because it was the will of the Lord that he go up to Jerusalem. Paul is just being tested and tried as we are tested and tried. God likes to find out what your metal's made out of. He likes to put the touchstone to you to see if you're really pure. He wants to see what your metal's made out of. So often problems come to you in life just to try you, to make you harder. You've heard the old saying, anything that doesn't kill us makes us stronger. Well, it's the truth. Anything that doesn't kill us just makes us stronger. The will of the Lord be done. This sums up Paul's purpose of offering the gospel a final time in Jerusalem. And this was a final time he's tried by the Spirit. Agabus pantomimed what imprisonment awaited him if he continued. He's acting like the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah did the same type of thing. Isaiah, go read Isaiah 20. Isaiah run around naked for a year. Now, he probably wore a loincloth. We don't know that for sure. But God told him, you go around and preach for a year naked, probably just in his drawers, a loincloth wrapped around him and between his legs, to show the Jews that this is what Babylon is going to do to you. They're going to take you out of here captive with a ring in your nose. You're not going to have a stitch on your back. Isaiah pantomimed for a year the captivity that was going to happen to Jerusalem. Go read Isaiah 20. And Ezekiel pantomimed things also. The Spirit had guided Paul to go to Jerusalem, but as he journeyed, the Spirit tested his resolve. And so the key to these words, again, is this verse, is the will of the Lord be done. The warnings of the Spirit is told what would happen should Paul persist in doing God's will. The warnings were not instructions or orders not to go to Jerusalem. Paul's friends urged him not to go, but Paul rebuked them for trying to get him to break his Spirit-assigned purpose. This section shows that no threatening storm could keep the gospel in Paul from reaching its divine goal, Jerusalem, and then finally Rome. World conquest. That's what we're after. That's where we set our goal years ago. Isn't it amazing how if you want to do God's will, God will help you do his will with nothing? Nobody is more broke, more poor than us. And we have 21 international radio broadcasts going out to all the world. When's the last time you think we got a check from China or Africa or India or all of those 125 countries came to our website last month? 125 countries. If there's that many people in all of those countries in the world that have computers, just imagine how many have radios and don't have computers. One of the stations that we have, one of our great stations, was a station that Dr. Gene Scott bought 1 million radios for Africa, and they all have a little crank generator on them, and they're all set to one frequency, 14.875 millihertz, and they can't pick up any other station. And he gave these to 1 million villages in Africa, all over Africa, where there's no electricity, no cars, nobody there in those villages, and all over Africa. And Gene Scott, he died just a couple of months later. And we've got 2 hours on that station every Sunday. There's 1 million radios in Africa that can't hear anybody but us. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. We'll never hear from those people till we get to heaven. And you know there's 21 English-speaking countries in Africa. English is mainly the primary language of Africa. Acts 21, verse 15. "And after those days, we took up our carriages." That's just an old English word for luggage, our baggage. You'd say your backpack. Most of you homeless people would say your backpack. "And went up to Jerusalem. There went up with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple of whom we should lodge." There's no telling when he was converted. He might have been converted in that first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 when they went through Cyprus the first time. He might have been at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. We don't have any idea, but he was an old disciple, and he had a house in Jerusalem, a house big enough to hold all of these people. And so I want you to notice that the church wasn't all broke. It had rich people and poor people all worshiped together. They all worshiped together. No matter what race they were, what country they were from, they worshiped together. And many of them, rich and poor, were all in the thing together. Now we're at what I believe is the conclusion of the third missionary journey. I've thought about this a lot in the last few days. I believe that this is the end of the third missionary journey. Some people place it at verse 26, but I think this is the end of the third missionary journey here. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We do that every few minutes so people in their radios that are in their cars, you know, most people listen to the radio for 7 minutes, and we want people to know where you can go hear the whole lesson. That's at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. There's sermons on there from 2006 to today, 11 years of sermons. Acts 21, verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Since becoming a Christian, Paul had never come to Jerusalem and received a warm welcome. There had always been some sort of contention with him on this trip. Were Gentile converts proof of the power of the gospel to justify and sanctify men of any race? No matter who they were, they had an opportunity to be justified and sanctified by the grace of Christ. He also had an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, another demonstration of the power of the gospel to bring the Jews and Gentiles together in one common community of faith, one fellowship of believers in one church. The church in Jerusalem was represented by James, the Lord's brother, and the elders of the church welcomed Paul. They glorified God for Paul's ministry, but doctrinally they were all still wedded to the law of Moses. Acts chapter 21, verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us and to James, and all the elders were present. 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. If you first look at this, and really at first glance, it appears that the Roman Catholic idea of a bishop being in charge of a metropolitan area and the elders being secondary to that bishop would be true, but it's not true at all. That's a figment of your imagination if you're imagining that in here. James was a natural half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the inspired writer of the book of James. He was an apostle of secondary rank, just exactly like Paul. He wasn't a member of the 12, but yet he was listed among the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. Though not one of the 12, he was still an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. So it was quite natural that the church in Jerusalem should give him the honor they have given him in this passage by allowing him to be among the meeting of the elders when the elders received Paul and those missionaries that came with him, verse 20. And when he heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews they are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. In absence of the 12 apostles, who presumably they've now gone out into all the world to preach the gospel to the whole world, but presumably they would have known better. The whole church in Jerusalem was involved in law keeping, being zealous of the law. Verse 21, And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs of Moses, in other words. As Wesley said, this is one of the things that he got right. James should have told those Jewish Christians, I do not keep the law. Peter doesn't keep the law. You don't need to keep the law either. And so quit being wedded to the law. Acts 21:22. What is it there for? The multitudes must needs come together. There's going to be an assembly of the church. How the church assembled, we don't know. Probably in the temple, in a stoga, or someplace in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, or someplace. They had a place that they came together, that they met the church, and so the church must needs come together, for they that will hear that you're come. That you're come to Jerusalem, in other words. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which has taken a vow on thee. Paul himself was a Jew, and often he kept many of the customs of the Jews in a patriotic sense, even as I told you a minute ago, having shaved his head in Acts 18:18, with regards to some kind of vow in which he made with the Lord. Paul's writing makes it certain that he never regarded any such thing as being related in any manner to salvation, that it was just freedom in Christ that we have to do this. I can go in a Buddhist temple tomorrow and try to take people out of there and bring them to Christ. I'm not ever going to bow down to Buddha, but I'm free in Christ. It's not unholy ground that I can't walk on. I can go in a Buddhist temple. I can go in anywhere. You're free in Christ Jesus. This is really simple stuff, brethren. If you're a real Christian, you're free, but you're not free to do wickedness. You're free to do good. Paul observed such things as gave him easy entry into the synagogue, and it was a practical utility to his teaching. He says to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. We'll read that verse in a minute. Acts 21:24. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charge with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walk orderly, keeping the law. This would make it obvious to anybody that if he's doing this, that he is not teaching people. And of course, that was a slander that the Judaizing Jews, non-Christian Jews, brought against Paul, and also some Christian Jews, those that taught that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul and the elders sought to end this slander about Paul's gospel and his teaching and his attitude by the law. First, I'd like for you to notice that the plan didn't fail, it worked. Paul was purifying himself and paying the expenses of the four, and that exposed the slanders. It exposed that they were liars, that by his actions he exhibited that the gospel left him free to obey the law. The riot that follows was not because he obeyed the customs, but because he was accused of desecrating the temple. The second thing is keeping the sacrificial customs was not a compromise. It again illustrates the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are outside the law, the Gentiles like us. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The gospel freed men from the curse of the law, but in so doing it freed them to keep the law if they so desire. Acts chapter 21, verse 25. We'd like to encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And so these are the things that were admonished to the church in Acts chapter 15 at that church council, as it's often called. And it reveals the unity between the church in Jerusalem and Paul. The church at Jerusalem was under the leadership of James, made up entirely of Jews. Yet the Jerusalem Church of Christ had confidence in Paul's gospel. There wasn't any room at all between them. They were joined at the hip, so to speak. And when Paul took men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. Now, we're going to talk a minute about the temple. Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., maybe 3 B.C., was not satisfied with the temple that was built by the prophet Ezra on his return from the Babylonian captivity, because it was the same size as Solomon's. So in order to feed the passion of his grandeur and to immortalize his name, Herod rebuilt the temple, doubling its size. He added the monumental stoga in a grand hall, which was built in the style of a basilica, with a central nave and side aisles divided by four rows of 40 columns. And it's an amazing, huge place. It was mainly so you could get in out of the weather, you get out of the rain, get out of the sun. It's cool in the summer and dry in the winter. Each one of these monoliths was topped by Corinthian capitals. Josephus called the stoga more deserving of mention than anything under the sun. Herod doubled the size of the outer courtyard and enclosed it with enormous limestone walls. Some of those stones weighing over 80 tons, enormous stones, are still there at the Wailing Wall today. And you can go down underground beside the Wailing Wall and see those enormous foundation stones. These are the ones that were really about 80 tons that are down underground now today, as the city has been destroyed, has been built up in just pancake layers. Every time a city was destroyed, it just added another layer. And so it's like a stack of pancakes, most cities in the ancient world. The entrances to the temple were a series of beautiful gates adorned with magnificent stairways and bridges. The remains of Robinson's Arch, which was just a piece of these stones sticking out, when Robinson is the one who discovered that and did a lot of archaeology there back in the 1800s, but the reconstruction of it, originally it was a great entrance into the temple and was big bridge and stairs going into the temple. The disciples of Jesus were awed with the building and the temple size in Matthew chapter 24 and their beauty, but it won't be a decade until it'll all be destroyed. God's got to get rid of the place because it's causing him more trouble than it's worth. Verse 26 again. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So he takes them and he enters into the temple. This third missionary journey now, no matter where it ends, whether it ended back there at verse 16 or verse 26 here, it took about 8 years, from 50 to 58 A.D. We're about 58 A.D. In this time, Paul established a large number of Gentile congregations through a large portion of the Roman Empire. The amazing success of this great apostle of the Gentiles is shown during this time. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and Romans were written and sent on their way. In a real sense, these 8 years were critical to the spread of Christianity throughout the world and were great in their progress. Now just think, we've only covered from Acts 18 up to Acts now 21, and it's 8 years in just that small section of the book of Acts, and it's probably one of the most fruitful sections in the entire preaching of Paul. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all people and laid hands on him. The church in Jerusalem was not involved in this opposition against Paul. On the contrary, it's crystal clear that the apostle was received as God's messenger. Verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further has brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place. The plan didn't cause the riot and its tragic consequences, but it did offer the occasion for the riot. Verse 29, for they had seen before with him, with Paul, in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they saw him with a Greek. Greeks dressed different than Jews, so they could tell by this guy's dress that he was with Paul, he was a Greek, and so they assumed or lied about it, and made it up, either one, and it was real easy to gather a riot in Jerusalem. Jews really like to riot. They'd go crazy, go cuckoo over just about anything, and there was many of them in history. And so because of that, the Romans had built the fortress of Antonio right at the corner of the temple, and it was a high fortress, and they could get up in that fortress and look down into the temple and keep watch on them Jews and keep an eye on what they were up to. And so there was constantly a Roman lookout and a lot of Roman guards up there, and they were constantly keeping an eye on what's going on in the temple, and they had a flying squad of troops ready to go into that temple at any time. Acts 21:29. For they had seen him before within the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. The accusations created a great jealousy among the Jews. This reveals the injustice of attacking Paul at the very moment that the gospel had freed him to keep the law of Moses. The gospel had actually set him free not to conform to the commands, but to serve these four Jewish brethren. After chapter 21 through chapter 26, the Jerusalem church is no longer appears in the story. And there to the end of the book, the Jews are always the opposing group, and they're not part of the church. In the next six chapters covering 4 years, Paul is presenting his gospel to his kinsmen according to the flesh at four levels. And you could just really consider this another missionary journey. Because Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, now he's trying to be an apostle to the Jews. He just wants one more chance to teach those poor Jews. Just go read Romans 10:1 and following, how he suffered for the Jews and how he wanted them saved. In every instance, the Jews summarily rejected the offering of the gospel of Christ. In 21:27 through chapter 22, he addresses the people and the mob scene and is rejected. In chapter 23, he speaks to the Jewish council and is rejected. In chapter 24, has him presenting his message before the spiritual chiefs of Israel, and he's rejected. In his final appearance before the Jews in 25 and 26, have him preaching to the political rulers of Israel. From 21:27 through chapter 26, Luke's theme is a determined rejection of Paul's Christ on the part of the entire Jewish nation at all levels of society. Their action insists that the crucifixion of Christ was not some kind of accident perpetrated by the Romans, but was a determined rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jews, just as they reject him today. Israel not only crucified his Christ, but on these occasions, Israel explosively rejected the gospel, especially if Gentiles like us can be saved by it. Jerusalem and the Jews will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In Acts 21, verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Boy, this is an amazing thing. They shut the doors. These doors are 75 feet tall. Huge, enormous brass doors that they had to shut. The theme of this book is rapidly drawing to a close. In Luke, Jesus came and served and died for all. In Acts, the gospel was surmounting all barriers to reach all humanity. It comes to those outside of Moses. It comes to those inside of Moses. It redeems all people alike. The gospel, God's new, real, spiritual temple, the Church of Christ, was opening the doors ever wider to all, to rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile. Luke portrays that the Jews rebuff of any gospel that would pry open the doors to the Gentiles. They were just not interested in us being saved and knowing anything about God at all. And throughout the Old Testament, God had said that in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, was the first promise he gave to Abraham. In Jerusalem, the hierarchy had long sought to murder Paul. Him being in the temple for a whole week gave them the exact opportunity they needed. The only reason they did not succeed was because of the alertness and the efficiency of the Roman garrison at the Tower of Antonio, verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band, and all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Let's hope that it was one of them Christians that shaved their heads, run, got the Romans. Somebody did, or they just saw it. The Sanhedrinists, the Jewish henchmen, were in the process of beating Paul to death, having first raised up a mob scene in which it would be impossible to fix individual responsibility for his murder. Only God's providence saved the great apostle's life. Verse 32. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them. And when they had saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. At the northwest corner of the temple now stood this great Tower of Antonio, the headquarters of the Roman presence in Jerusalem. It was commanded by Shigella, which is a technical name for a Roman officer who was in charge of the band, and he was a commander of 1,000. Or 6 to 1/10 of a legion, with centurions commanding hundreds under him. So it appears that a couple of hundred men formed a wedge, and Roman soldiers were real good at this. They had a huge shield, and they got behind those shields, and they used the shield. It had, right where your handhole was on the other side, it had a big piece of brass there where you could just reach out and punch somebody with that shield, too, besides having that sword or that spear to get them with, too. So it was used to beat people down, and they could make their way through a group real easy. And so a couple of hundred soldiers were probably involved in the rescue of Paul. From God's point of view, it would seem that now it's becoming obvious that this Jewish temple would have to be destroyed. Jesus gave a prophecy that it would, and now we see why it needs to be broken up, and the center of opposition that it sheltered needs to be done away with. The opposition was ruthless and unprincipled. They were resourceful, and they were absolutely determined that this man, Jesus Christ, will not reign over us. Paul's speech about to be given would be the last great opportunity that the temple keepers would ever have to accept their Christ. That's their only chance, their only Savior. Only about a decade would remain before Vespasian and Titus would destroy the temple. Verse 33, and when the chief captain came near, he took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now Paul is passed into the custody of the Romans. 34, and some cried one thing and some another, and among the multitude, and when they could not know the certainty of the term, for he commanded him that he be carried into the castle, and when they came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne by the soldiers, the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. That's the same words that they hollered to do away with Christ, wasn't it? Verse 37, I'd encourage you to go to our website and look at this written lesson. It's got a lot more things I'm not going to have time to cover today. As Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, can thou speak Greek? The chief captain was amazed that this man could speak Greek. He had thought that he must be a criminal. Verse 38, art thou not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led into the wilderness 4,000 men which were murderers? This Egyptian was famous that he was a false prophet.
Josephus writes about him. And so people use this as an excuse to say, oh, the Bible's not inspired. Josephus, here Luke doesn't agree with Josephus. Well, in one place, Josephus said that he led 30,000 men. And then in another place, he says, and that the greater part of them were killed or captured. The greater part of them couldn't have been killed or captured. It'd be 15,000 people. At another place, he says that Felix attacked the Egyptians and the people who were with him and slew 400. That's a lot different than 15,000. Who makes the mistakes, Josephus or Luke? Josephus obviously makes the mistakes. He says one place 30,000 and another place he says 400. So it's just ridiculous what these critical scholars are doing today in teaching non-belief in colleges. Acts 21:39, but Paul says, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, in other words, a free city, and I beseech thee to suffer me to speak unto the people. Coins excavated there show the autonomy of Tarsus. Verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood upon the stairs and beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when they were made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, we see how this great silence, only God could silence this great mob, where they could hear the gospel the last time. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're sorry for your sins, you want to repent of your sins, just march right down to the front today and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. Come and have all your sins washed away. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing? This young lady's been here for years, raising this church. She's 15, now ready to dedicate her life to Christ. She's heard enough preaching and teaching, hadn't you? Mm-hmm. You know who he is, and you know who you're putting your faith in. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Yes.
You now want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord?
Yes.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Javon Willis, thank you. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's go in over here. Let the church say amen.
Willis, will confess all your sins, and now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call, and let's talk about your soul. You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
I'm in the way, the light, shining way. I'm in the glory, that glory, that way.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.